Welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, a podcast that brings to you some of the most inspiring, informative, and interesting people on the planet. And today we're here to interview my dad about a book that he wrote. When did you write this book?
Oh, don't ask me. I'm going to have to look at that. It's been a while ago. Let me see. I wrote this in 2009. At least It was first published, I think, in 2009.
Yeah. So this book is called The Heart of Christmas, and it's a book that we're going to focus on in December during the holiday season to kind of get to know more about why Christmas is important. So can you tell us a little bit about this book? What is this book? What is it about?
Yeah, it's actually 25 days as a devotional to the heart of Christmas. And my idea is that, you know, after Thanksgiving, everybody starts preparing for Christmas. You go into stores and they're merchandising for Christmas. You know, people are starting to look for Christmas trees. They're buying gifts. They're thinking about Christmas. And so I thought, while people are in that mode, why not start a devotional, a 25-day devotional, to prepare people's hearts for Christmas, just as people are preparing for Christmas in a commercial way? Let's prepare for Christmas in a Christian way. And that is to have devotionals that lead you to the heart of Christmas. Obviously, a Christmas is about incarnation. You can't imagine anything more significant than God taking on human flesh, incarnate, God coming in flesh, God coming so that we might ultimately be united to Him for time and for eternity, so that we might climb the ladder of divine ascent and be joined in the fellowship of the Trinity and those who are followers of Christ forever and ever and ever. So you think about incarnation, you immediately think about resurrection. You know, if Christ had not come in incarnation, we wouldn't be talking about resurrection. If Christ had not come, there is no such thing as resurrection. Christ came, He lived, He died, and He rose, and because He did, we know that we too will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and that, well, that makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. The gospel is incarnational, and I think that's one of the most amazing things, and one of the reasons that I am so strong in my faith, not saying that out of pride, but that just I believe in a God that would come down and be part of my life. You know, if any of you are facing things like being a stranger, an immigrant, someone fleeing persecution, someone that people didn't really like, he wasn't popular. I mean, he was popular in a sense, but a lot of people hated him. Somebody that people scorned, somebody that came from a place that no one knew. Somebody that grew up whose father was a carpenter. He wasn't very rich. You know, so many things about Jesus we can understand because he went through life as a human. He was a baby. He was vulnerable. And I think that is something that is so amazing. And that is also a major contention between other religions and us, especially I believe Islam thinks that it's crazy that God would deign to put himself in human flesh and even die on a cross.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, you know, if you're Muslim, you believe that when we say that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, that he is the begotten Son of God, that suggests sexual procreation. Now, of course, Christians do not look at it from that perspective at all. Biblically, that does not have to do with sexual procreation. It has to do with special relationship. And in essence, it is pointing out that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God in human flesh. Now, a Muslim would say that is the unforgivable sin of shirk. And Christina, as you also correctly point out, Muslims deny, in fact, the Quran denies, that Jesus Christ was crucified. And the idea is God made someone look like Jesus, and the lookalike was crucified in place of Jesus. And according to many modern-day Muslims, that lookalike was Judas. God made Judas look like Jesus, and then Judas was crucified in place of Jesus. Now, the problem with all of that is that it flies in the face of all of the historical evidence. All of the historical evidence says precisely the opposite. And this is not just a Christian contention. This is contended now in secular scholarship as well. The evidence for Christ being born, the evidence that Jesus Christ was a historical figure who was crucified on a Roman cross, is virtually incontrovertible in academic circles.
Yeah, I mean, that's completely true. And not even talking about Islam, if you talk about a lot of other religions, you know, you have temples where you have to go up to meet God. So the idea that God, I mean, in the Old Testament, would come and dwell with humans in a tent, that's just crazy to people. But I think that shows how personal and loving our God is, that not only does he say, you know, I know how you're feeling. It's like the meeting I went to for your cancer. There were people in there with bone marrow transplants. And in the beginning, everyone was giving them advice. Nurses, doctors that would be helping them, nutritionists. But at the end, a guy came up who was a cancer survivor. Mm-hmm. Now, someone can come up to you and ask how you're doing. And you'll say, you know, this cancer's been making me feel horrible. And they're like, ah, you know, I wish I knew how you felt. Or maybe in ignorance, they might say, I know how you feel. But if you meet someone else with mantle cell lymphoma, it's like they know what you're going through. And this guy comes up there and gives his testimony, and they're like, oh my gosh, you know how it feels. And so hearing it from him and seeing that he got through it is a greater testimony than anything else, because he's walked through it. And in the same way, Christ has walked through the suffering that we have, even death. I mean, even loneliness. I mean, he was separated from God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit on the cross, right? Their eternal relationship was separated so that he could take on the sins of the world.
Well, I think we need to be a little careful with that. I mean, there's the possibility that people might mistake the meaning there. There's no ontological break in the Godhead. Yeah, so perish the thought that there's a break in the Godhead. But you can understand the angst that one would feel facing the prospect of suffering more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind. Why? Because Christ in his passion on the cross, Christ in that passion is not only suffering in the sense of physical pain. Many people have been crucified over the years. I mean, crucifixion was invented long before the Romans. It was popularized by the Romans. It was perfected by the Romans, but it was something you could read about way back with the Persians. So many people have been crucified, but Christ on the cross suffered physically the horrible torment of the cross in terms of his physical anatomy, but he also suffered metaphysically, because he's bearing, as you alluded to correctly, Christina, he's bearing the sins of all of humanity. He is bearing the suffering of all humanity. What you were talking about in terms of identifying with us, absolutely, Christ identified with us at every point. He was fully human. He was fully God. If he were not fully God, he could not have sufficiently atoned for the sins of the world. If he were not fully man, he could not have identified with humanity in the sickness and the suffering and the living within the context of a fallen world.
That's a great point of clarification. And as you know, I'm learning how to, and it's really important to know how to communicate these things with words, because you have to be careful with these words, because words can have great ramifications. So I'm glad that you clarified that and that. And we went on to a great point from talking about
First time
that.
I've ever done that with you.
Well, this is why you're the Bible answer man and I'm not. Well, do you think that this book, talking about the incarnation and how it brings the hope of resurrection, do you think that this book could be used not only as a devotional, but also as a point of ministry with people, as a point of evangelization, or as knowing, hey, why do you celebrate Christmas? Well, this is why. I think this book is fantastic for being able to explain why Christmas is so important, why the incarnation is important, what hope it points to. And it says it in a way that's clear, communicable, applicable to people of different learning types, whether you're a reader or a singer. You can identify with this book because it has the comment, which is your chapter. It has a verse and it has the hymn. Can you comment on that? Do you think that?
Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, not to correct you again, but I'm not the Bible Answer Man. I'm the host of a broadcast called the Bible Answer Man Broadcast. But I'm just playing with you. No, but yeah, I mean, you're absolutely right about the book itself. I mean, the book is really cool in that you do have a devotional. 25 devotionals, in fact. But after the devotional, you have a reading, which gives you a sacred portion of Scripture. And it has always to do, of course, with Christ coming in flesh. But you also have questions. So you've read the devotional, and now those questions make you think about what you have read. They kind of tune you into the main and plain thing that I'm trying to communicate in each one of the devotionals. So that way, it gets the information into your head so you can communicate it to someone else. And then there are these marvelous carols at the end of every single devotional. And I love these carols because within the carols, you have the words that we have forgotten in a post-truth culture. In other words, in our culture, so often we can't even finish the words of a particular song. We kind of have a gist of it, but we become so commercialized again that we've forgotten the meaning of Christmas. And what's beautiful about Christmas, and a lot of people do not celebrate Christmas, and I don't take issue with those that don't. They don't for a good reason. They see the commercialization of Christmas, and they don't want to participate in the pagan aspects of Christmas today, because Christmas has largely been paganized again. But one ought to remember that the early Christian church did not seek to celebrate a pagan festival. Instead, what the early Christian church did was they established a rival festival in saying that, you know, the gods that you worship, the gods that you adore, the gods that you are remembering on December 25th, they are dead. But the God that I worship, that God is very much alive. And because he is alive, I have hope. Because he has risen from the dead, I can face every single exigency that life brings my way, because you can kill the body, but I will continue on in the presence of the Lord. You know what Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, at least I would say Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 12. Some would say that Paul didn't write Hebrews, but it is my contention that he did. But Paul there says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who suffered such indignities among mere mortals, so that you do not lose courage, so that you do not lose heart, because in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And then there's a quote from Proverbs, and have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. So you have there the reminder that we die physically, absent the body. As believers, we're in the presence of the Lord with a great cloud of witnesses. And then, well, something remarkable is going to happen. Jesus one day is going to return. He's going to appear, as Hebrews puts it, a second time. And when he does, the disembodied soul will return to a resurrected body that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about as immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. There's a metamorphosis that takes place. And one of my favorite illustrations with respect to metamorphosis, of course, is what happens with a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. You know, the caterpillar and the butterfly are the same physically. They're different organizationally. What happens is a chrysalis is woven together, as it were, very much like a casket would be. And then within that chrysalis, the constituent parts of the caterpillar dissolve into this mysterious molecular mixture, and out of that mixture comes the butterfly. So the butterfly is the same physically but different organizationally. The butterfly has a proboscis by which to indulge the nectar of life. The butterfly has eyes that are very different from the eyes of a caterpillar. A caterpillar distinguishes between light and dark. The butterfly has a field of vision and color acuity that exceeds that of even a human being. And so there's a metamorphosis that takes place. And so it will be with you and I. And Paul uses illustrations in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, by the way, is worth reading over and over again. Those illustrations are from biology and astronomy and zoology. They're illustrations meant to give us some kind of a sense of what it will be like when your DNA is resurrected to what it would have been had sin never entered the world. These are glorious truths, and during Christmas in the devotional, I try to press those truths home so that people get a real sense of what it is that we're about as Christians, and so that we don't live an average life, but we live a supernaturally infused life because we have the engrafting of Christ's life within us so that we may as yet make a difference for time and for eternity.
Yeah, and you talk about that. You talk about us being made in the image of Christ, which is one of the issues that you contend with in this book, whether that is possible for Christ to come down, for God to become man. And because we are made in the image of Christ, that is why that is possible. It's not without God's character. And that's such a great answer for people to talk about. You know, it's something that you don't think of, but an atheist might contend with you. Why do you celebrate Christmas? That's not even possible. And you can say, well, why? Yes, it is. Why don't you read this book? Or why don't I show it to you? And one of the most amazing things I think about this too, and this was Mom's idea actually, to bring it into a nursing home and to be able to sing hymns with people. These are practical ways that you can use this book to minister to people, not only in answering questions, but also bringing the hope of song, the hope of scripture, in a way that, you know, people in a nursing home would enjoy. And speaking of a nursing home, I wanted to ask you about your mom, Lena Hanegraaff. My brother and I were talking about this, and we were wondering how much of you guys sitting down after dinner and reading devotionals played a part into the inspiration of this book.
Yeah, so a bunch of things you brought up, and let me see if I can deal with all of them. First of all, you brought up the whole point of miracles. And I think that, you know, in a Christian worldview, we say that miracles are very, very believable. Why? Because we believe in the supernatural. Why do we believe in the supernatural? Well, the universe is something that can only be explained by an uncaused first cause. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. And so the contention that the universe just sprang into existence from nothing simply flies in the face of scientific enlightenment. So, yeah, I mean, miracles are normative for Christian. The universe cannot be explained apart from the miraculous, apart from the supernatural. But let's not dwell on that. Your main point here, or your main question, has to do with my mother. And yes, you know, one of the things that I really treasured, and it's only after the fact that I treasured it, quite frankly, but I remember as I was growing up, there was never a time, ever, that my parents did not start a meal with prayer, end the meal with prayer, and then a portion of Scripture. And oftentimes, along with the portion of Scripture, a devotional. And I used to resent that. I used to think, why do I have to sit through this nonsense? And I resented that for most of my, well, many of my years growing up, because I developed a sort of atheistic paradigm myself. And it wasn't until after I had come to faith in Christ when I was 29 years of age, when I had absolutely submitted myself to my Lord and Savior, when I'd gotten down on my knees and asked Jesus Christ to become my Lord, my forgiver, asked Him to allow me to be a participant in the kingdom. It wasn't until after that that I started appreciating all those years where I was breakfast, lunch, dinner, hearing Scripture. And so many people wonder, how did you learn so much so quickly when you're 29 years of age? Well, a good part of that is the legacy of my parents. They taught me the Scriptures early on, from the time that I could understand. The Scriptures were cascading into my ears. I still even remember my dad. He had a little pipe organ. The pipes were internal, but it was a little organ, and we still have that in our family. We don't have it in our home. My sister, Joby, has it, and it is a wonderful keepsake for her, but also for our extended family, because I still remember when I was young and when I was rebellious, I would still lay in bed and listen to my dad play that organ and sing the songs of the faith. And so all of that together, I guess, gives you a little sense of why I would have constructed the book, The Heart of Christmas, in the way that I did.
That's amazing. I love this idea of preparedness. God prepares us in the most crazy ways. I still remember being in Hong Kong and being told I'm teaching an ethics class. It's like, why, God, why? I don't want to do this. I'm an English teacher. Why am I teaching ethics? But my kids would ask me questions and I would have to answer them. And I really feel like that prepared me for what I'm doing with you now. And I want to talk about preparation for Christmas, speaking about, you know, being prepared for things. And I just want to know your comment on, I feel as if, and largely in the Protestant tradition, although there are Anglicans and Catholics that aren't Protestant, but there are people in the Protestant church that do have tradition. But I feel like tradition has been largely lost in Christmas in preparing for what you talk about, Advent. Can you comment on that and possibly about how you might be excited about experiencing the preparation in the Orthodox Church as you experienced during Christmas, during Easter this year?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And, you know, when you were asking that question or formulating the question, I was just thinking in my mind that there's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So a very big distinction between the two. And so the traditions of Christmas are wonderful traditions to unfold as the time goes on. And those traditions are wonderful on so many different levels. The Christmas tree tradition, for example, is a tradition that comes from Christian Germany. And in that tradition, I write about this in the book, in that tradition you have an evergreen tree, as it were, a paradise tree, as it was called, hung with apples. And it symbolized something. It symbolized the everlasting life that we have through faith in Christ. It also symbolizes paradise, which is going to become paradise restored, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And then there was a little triangular shelf with figurines and a star on top. And in the 16th century, those two were combined, and they became a tradition by which we can remember that Christ gives us everlasting life, but more than that, by which we can be witnesses. So a lot of people will say, well, you bring that Christmas tree in your home, it's a pagan tradition, but actually it's not. It becomes a springboard or an opportunity for us to communicate the everlasting life, which we celebrate as Christmas. So we can use that as an opportunity. And I think that's what we have to see. We have to see these not as oppression, but as opportunity.
That's amazing. And I love that idea of the Christmas tree. And that's probably why you like this cover so much. And I like the size of this book, too, because, you know, that you talk about in this book about how we need to not only talk about giving bread and soup to people in need, but we also need to go do it. And so just, I think that we need to remember that when we are ministering to people in this Christmas season, or even when we are showing them this book or other books, that we also need to be a part of their lives and to minister to them. Because like you've talked about before, if you give someone the gospel, but you're not giving them food, it's like, why are you giving me this when I'm hungry? Like, and Jesus wants us to fill people's needs. And in that way, they'll be like, what's different about you? You know, he says, you'll know us by our love, that people will know Christians by our love. And I hope that we can communicate that this Christmas season and really bring people into the spirit and into the heart of Christmas, which is the hope of the resurrection through the incarnation.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We're the hands and the feet of the Lord to minister to the downtrodden. And you think about Christmas traditions, there are many. I always read for our family a portion of the Heart of Christmas on Christmas Day. Usually I have to keep begging everybody to be silent for a moment because we got so much going on with so many kids and grandkids and all of that. But I want that as a Christmas tradition. But you're pointing something out that's even more significant. And that is that during Christmas, it's not just about giving in the sense that, well, I'll give someone something in order to get something from them, you know, sort of the selfish idea. But it is the time that we can recognize the opportunity to give with a grateful heart to meet the needs of others. And when we do that, we recognize that the greatest joy is not to get a gift, not to get a promotion, not to get, well, accolades from people, but rather to give. And when you do that, there's such a great sense of satisfaction, isn't there? When you give that manna that we have in our closets, for example, you know, it's manna for someone else. I mean, for us, it just sitting in our closet, and what it does is it wastes away like manna does in the desert. Rather, we ought to give that manna away to someone else, whether it's a pair of shoes or a shirt or whatever it happens to be. And in doing that, there's a great joy. And of course, you can give checks to churches, as I most certainly do, give checks at Christmas to support organizations and all of that. But there's nothing quite as wonderful as not only writing a check, but actually getting our hands dirty. Meaning that you actually go to the downtrodden and the poor and you sit down with them and you talk to them. And sometimes you take them into your home. And growing up as my daughter, you know that at various times, almost consistently, quite frankly, throughout the years of having many kids, we've had other people in our homes as well that have lived with us, whether we lived in California or we lived in Atlanta. Saeed Girard lived with us for a year in Atlanta. This was before you were born. One of your friends lived with us. One of Lucy's friends lived with us, and so forth. We've always had this sense of taking people into our home so they could be part of our family and so they could enjoy what we enjoyed. And I have to say that that is something that your dear mom and my precious wife has instilled in all of us, this sense of being selfless and giving. She is the most selfless person I've ever known. And I don't think that's just a human bias or a husbandly bias. I think that is an objective truth. She's very selfless. And I think that's kind of rubbed off on all of the kids. I mean, I know many of you have gone on mission trips. Some of you have dug wells in very poor parts of the world. But there's this missionary spirit. I remember you when I took you to places like National Religious Broadcasters. You would sit in the pool and you would ask people whether they were saved. And so you always had this missionary zeal. And we would sometimes think, oh, Christina, no. You would get into conversations. And I think it sort of prepared you for what you're doing right this moment.
Yeah, and I think something that I learned from my mom is how to learn how to give, knowing that you are giving out of what you've been given from the Lord, which is so important because it takes that aspect of, hey, I'm going to help you, but rather, hey, I'm going to share the Lord's resources that I do not deserve in any sense of the word more than you do. And I think that's really important to remember when you're ministering to people, that you are giving them something, but that they also have something to give you. And that's so important. That humility is important because these people are beautiful people that have so much to offer. I remember Chester when we went to go to the United Methodist Church, you know, and people say, I think he said, they said, may God bless you. And he says, no, may God continue to bless you. We have to remember that these people are blessed by virtue of being children of God. And that sometimes our attitude in going to help them is very important. We need to have an attitude that we are not any different, that the things that we have from God are given to us, and that we need to share them. It is a command to share them. We're not doing it like it's anything great about us, but it's something that's great about the Lord, that He wants us to participate in His kingdom in bringing things to other people. And in going down and learning that I've learned from mission trips that I need to learn not coming to talk, but coming to listen. Because I've learned some of life's greatest lessons from people that I wouldn't have imagined. And I've learned to be humble from some of those mission trips by kids that are like, who are you to talk? You come here and you leave. And you think that you can have an impact on my life and that you're some savior. And I've learned that God is the savior and that we are not. And in going in these times of holiday seasons, we need to remember to be humble and to understand that these people are probably having a hard time. You know, it's Christmas and they might be out in the cold, and that we need to keep that in count when we're ministering to them.
I just love that you brought up Chester. That's such a wonderful memory. And as you recall, what happened was I read this wonderful article in the Charlotte Observer by Tim Funk. And Tim was writing about a mural that was going to be unveiled at the church that you referenced. And this mural was composed of faces of the poor, the downtrodden, the homeless. And so I wanted to go see the mural, and so we decided to go as a family. And we went early in the morning. We were there, I think, 7:30 in the morning. And the whole story here was about how a church, even though it was a very liberal church that I would not identify with theologically, a church recognized the poor on their steps because they were uptown, what most people would call downtown, but we call it uptown. The poor were laying on the steps of the church. And so the church decided, as the result of a particular pastor in the church, decided to bring the homeless, the poor, the downtrodden into the church to have a cup of coffee, to have some food. And that started a muffin ministry, because they'd give muffins and some hot coffee or chocolate or whatever it was, and they'd feed them. And that morphed into feeding them breakfast. So this became a way of reaching out to the downtrodden. So anyway, I read about all of this in Tim's wonderful writing style in the paper, and I thought, wow, I was so inspired by Tim's words. I said, we've got to go down and see this. So we went down there. And as you say, we met Chester. And Chester is a microcosm of what we're talking about at Christmas. Chester was homeless. Chester was missing most of his teeth. And yet, he had the most wonderful smile and personality. In fact, when we met him, he was sort of posing with his profile. And he said to us, that's me. And he pointed to the mural, and sure enough, that was Chester that had been painted. And he was so happy about that. He was sharing how excited he was to have been part of this. And I said, God bless you, Chester. And he said, no. He said, whenever anyone says to me, God bless you, I always think they ought to be saying, may God continue to bless you. You see, said Chester, I have already been blessed. And blessed by the very thing, Christina, that you said. Blessed by the fact that I'm alive. Blessed by the fact that I have enough food to sustain myself. Blessed now by the fact that I actually am no longer on the streets. I have some place to live. As modest as it may be, God is continuing to bless me. And I think that heart of gratefulness and that admonition by Chester will always remain with me. Because sometimes we are asking God for things and failing to remember what Chester remembered, that he had been blessed. So we rush into God's presence with a laundry list of prayer requests. And before our knees have ever hit the ground, we're already thinking about rushing back into our frenzied lifestyle. We treat God no better than we treat our most valued relationships. We want intimacy without the investment of quality time. And Chester had learned in his prayer life and learned through his life of poverty. He had learned to treasure the things that God had given to him and to be thankful for that. So here you have a person that was recently homeless, now inspiring us, not only inspiring us, but teaching us. And I thought, you know what? His statements were worth the price of admission, worth coming down here in and of themselves. But again, the reminder that we ought to have a Christmas tradition where we reach out to the homeless and the downtrodden, that we reach out to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord speaks about this, doesn't he? He says that if you've done this to one of the least of these, my children, you've done them unto me. And what an incredible thing to imagine that we can give unto the Lord in that fashion.
That's so funny that you mentioned that, because that's what I wanted to bring up next, how Christ talks about how if you've given to the least of these, you've given to me. And I think that's one of the ways, you know, we were talking earlier about how in the incarnation, Christ is identifying with us. He understands us. And in that passage, he's trying to make a point. He is in the poor. The poor, the downtrodden, the rich, everyone has the stamp print of Christ, of God in them, the Imago Dei. And that we need to remember that when we're talking to these people, we're talking to someone who has the image of God in them. And how we treat them is how we treat Christ. Christ puts his lot in with them. And that is the most amazing thing, and why I love Jesus so much. And why I think that, you know, as much dispersions as people can cast on Christianity, that, you know, when you come across Jesus, you can't really say like, oh, but Jesus, it's like, well, what can you say about him? You know, you can't really say many negative things about him. So I think that's so important, talking about Christmas, remembering the importance of the incarnation and how it sets Christianity apart from so many other different faiths.
Yeah, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it?
It does.
Christ, as you correctly said and beautifully said, the image of Christ is stamped on each one of us. And so when we look at another person, to think of that person as somehow or other less than what we are would be to belie the Christian ethic, which lets us know that at the foot of the cross, every one of us has complete ontological equality, made in the image and being conformed to the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as believers. And as those that are not believers, we look at them as made in the image of God. And then we think about the possibilities. If they would but recognize Christ as Lord and Savior, how that would be transformative. And in that regard, think about 12 scared, scattered disciples. One of them, quite obviously, was the devil, as Jesus characterized him, Judas. But the others were scared and scattered as well. They were scattering not just the money that they received as a bribe to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, something that we remember every Wednesday as we fast, the betrayal of Judas. But they were scattered because they were afraid of what the world could do to them. And then they saw the resurrected Christ, and they were utterly transformed. I like to say they were transformed into lions of the faith. They were unafraid of the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane, the fires of a thousand deaths, because they had seen Christ resurrected, and they knew that they too most surely, like their master, be resurrected themselves. That changed their disposition, and that turned an empire, we sometimes say upside down, but perhaps we could say right side up.
Yeah, and that's something else I wanted to point out, is that God made himself visible to us. Quite often I remember the story in the Old Testament of the golden calf, of how the Israelites desperately wanted something that they could connect to. And little did they know that God himself would cloak himself in human flesh and give us something, an image, a person that we could look to and be like, this is God. This is God in human flesh. And I think that is so amazing and just so typical of God and so fantastic.
You know, someone might hear you say image and say, she must have misspoken in some way. But actually what you said is biblical. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or powers or authorities. All things were created for him and by him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And of course, he's the head of his body, the church, and so on. But he is the image of the invisible God. And so we too, in that sense, have the image of God stamped upon us, such that we are truly, truly representations of God. We're not reproductions of God, but we are certainly representations of God. And as believers, representations of God to a lost and searching world, something we want to remember during the Christmas season, perhaps more than anything else.
Mm-hmm. And we also can see in his life as sort of like you like to say, a second Adam, as someone that came and did what Adam couldn't do, that was perfect and sinless. And we can see in his life an example of how we should live and what we get to look forward to in heaven, of learning without error, of being in an eternal relationship with the Godhead, not in their essence, but in their energies. And I think that's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, and you know, when we make that distinction between essence and energies, we're not talking about something that is impersonal. I mean, we are forever going to see the risen, resurrected Savior. Christ is forever in flesh. He is forever Theanthropos, the God-man. So when he appears a second time, he will appear visibly to us in flesh. And that is a wonderful thing to recognize, that Christ is forever in flesh. He's forever enfleshed. And And as you correctly said, we're going to grow and learn and develop, albeit without error. We're going to be in a universe that is no longer groaning in travail, awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay, because that will have happened. The universe will have been resurrected, as it were. We too, ourselves, will have been resurrected, and the two go hand in hand. And that is a glorious, fantastic thing that all Christians look forward to. And I often wonder if that is really true, if we really believe that, how then should we live? You mentioned I have mantle cell lymphoma. I'm going to go in for one of the most difficult experiences of my life, to have a bone marrow transplant, where I'm going to have 9 days of hyper chemo. And I'll have no immune system. I'll be in isolation. And then slowly but surely, as they insert my stem cells back into my marrow, I'm going to be resuscitated. But going through that without the hope of resurrection is very, very difficult. But going through that with the hope of resurrection makes all those things palatable, possible, and powerfully redemptive, because you're looking forward to something, saying that if I make it, wonderful. If I don't make it, that alternative is fantastic, because I'll be in the presence of the Lord and I'll start that eternal journey, which will eventually mean that my body will be resurrected with the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, this is all that which is part and parcel of celebrating Christmas, the heart of Christmas. I mean, in the heart of Christmas, I not only talk about the first Advent, the first coming of Christ in flesh, but a daily Advent, meaning that we can celebrate the coming of Christ daily. And then I talk about the second Advent, meaning the time that Jesus appears a second time and puts all things to right, the time in which we no longer struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil.
I'm so excited by that, by seeing Christ. You know, the other day we were asked on the show, you know, what would we ask God? What would we ask Jesus when we saw him? And I was like, you know, the first thing I'm going to do is probably hug him. I always, since I was little, I've had dreams where Jesus is tucking me in, like, because, you know, he's got a big, big house with lots and lots of room. That song, I would always imagine Jesus tucking me in, or like hugging him. And so I think that's some of the hope we have and that we need to share with people this Christmas season. So if you want to have a way that you can understand some of the doctrines and some of the reasons why we celebrate the heart of Christmas, this is a great book for you guys to pick up. We probably should close out the podcast pretty soon, but you said a hymn that was one of your favorite hymns. It's not in this book, but I thought, you know, as a cool way to end before we, you know, do some of our housekeeping things, I was wondering if you could recite that.
I don't know if I can remember it or not. I might be able to. But anyway, the hymn that you're probably referring to is the hymn that I heard many, many times my dad actually play as I was growing up, even before I was a believer. And it goes something like this: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Another verse goes, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And the last verse is, O Lord, haste the day that the faith will become sight, the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And what's so meaningful about this particular song is it was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. And it was written after he had lost all his possessions in the Chicago Fire, the Great Chicago Fire. You know quite a bit about, because you lived in Wheaton. And so, you know, a little bit of the history of Chicago. He had lost his only son. And then his three daughters, Bessie, Maggie, and Tanetta, I think it was, They lost when the SS Via do Habra, on which they were, was broadside by an English ship or an English vessel. And so he wrote that in the midst of the rolling sea billows that had wiped out everything important to him from an earthly perspective. Imagine, in that context, saying, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So that's why that particular song has been so meaningful to me. It has reminded me that no matter what you go through, this year I never imagined that I would go through mantle cell lymphoma, but what you discover is that no matter what you go through, that God gives you the grace when you need it, and oftentimes not a moment before. And I have certainly experienced that this year. God gives me the grace every single time I have to go through another chemo. He gives me the grace as sometimes I come to the office early in the morning and I need the strength to work, and I pray, "Lord, I need the strength." And then he gives me a strength that is not my own, that I can take no credit for whatsoever. He gives me a strength. And I'm able to do what the Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians 1:29. I'm able then to live by all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And so maybe an appropriate place to draw this to a close is to say that as Christians, we can try to strive with our own energy, or we can be on the sidelines not striving at all. We're just out of the game. Or we can strive with all his energy, which so powerfully works in us. So we're called to make reproducing disciples. But those reproducing disciple makers that can turn a world right side up need to be energized beyond their own energy. Because with your own energy, you eventually run out of energy. But with all his energy, well, you can do things that you could never have imagined that you could do. And that's why I love to say, not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit, or by all his energy, as the Apostle Paul said, which so powerfully works in me.
How great is it that Christ not only suffered for us, but he continually suffers with us each and every day through all our trials and teaches us how to suffer with each other. That is what compassion is. Compassion is suffering with. And that's what we should do this Christmas season. So thank you for those wonderful words. Well, let's close out this edition of our podcast, the Hank Unplugged podcast. Be sure to give it a 5-star rating if you thought it was great. I know he was great, but I'm kind of new at this. So, you know, whatever you think.
Yeah. Monday through Friday, we do the broadcast. And now we're doing not only the broadcast, but we're simulcasting with Facebook Live.
Yeah, we are.
And YouTube and digital media platforms. And so that's Tuesday and Thursday. And so, yeah, I mean, we have the broadcast 5 days a week. And then we have the podcast. And we're doing so many more things now than we ever did before. And it's all worth it because we see the impact in the lives of people. And people can check out these resources like The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. One of the best places to check it out is on the web at equip.org. And we supply these resources for people as they support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute prayerfully and financially. Be happy to send you a copy, a devotional for the season. Make sure you get in on it early, because I like to start these devotionals just after Thanksgiving, maybe a week or two. But sometimes you go through two of those a day. It doesn't have to be 25 days. I like to go through it in 25 days before Christmas, but it doesn't have to be that way. Sometimes you, if you're not satisfied with one devotional, you want to read on. So again, The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For those who support the ministry, the Bible Instrument broadcast, our outreaches around the world. And I want to join you, Christina, in saying thank you to everyone that listens to our podcast, our broadcast. And as you said, if people give us a 5-star rating, and you deserve 5 stars, more than 5 stars, 10 stars, give us a 5-star rating at iTunes. That would really help get the podcasts out, as we bring some of the most interesting, inspiring motivating, informational people on the planet to you through this podcast. I can say that with great passion because the people that we have had on these podcasts, when I get done, I think, oh, I was just given one of the most precious meals. Thank you, Lord. And I'm glad that other people get to listen in as well.
Amen. So let's close out this version or this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Thank you so much.